Amen. People of God, we now come to our hearing of God's Word, our text for this morning, Psalm 119. We come now to the last section. Having worked over the course of some time through a few sections now, we'll look at these last eight verses, this last letter of Psalm 119. The Z, the Hebrew Tav, the last eight verses, 169 to 176. We don't get to read verse 176 too often. Let us hear the word of God. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some similarities between being lost and hiding. In both cases, there's usually someone looking for you. Now, there are also some obvious differences. For one thing, if you're hiding, you do not want to be found by the one searching. But if you're lost, you do want to be found by the one searching for you. And so along those lines, what we might say or what noise we might make when we're lost or when we're hiding are quite different. Children know this, right? Perhaps you like the game hide and seek. Now, what is one of the first rules of hide and seek? If you're the one hiding, you're hiding, you don't want to be found, and so don't make any noise. Because as soon as you make noise, then the person searching for you can know where you are, and you are found out. Now, on the other hand, if you're lost, and you're hoping someone's looking for you, that someone's nearby, that they might be able to find you, one of the first rules of being lost is crying out, saying, "Here I am, come and find me." Well, the psalmist, at the end of the psalm, he is lost, but he's not hiding. He cries out, he wants to be found. He cries out with the words of prayer. And so this also gives us some of that tension, some of that tension of being lost, but at the same time, there's a confidence in the psalmist. There's a confidence that he will be found. There's a confidence in the Word of God. There's a humility in his own lostness, but a confidence in the one who is searching. We might say it that way. And so this is the truth that we'll consider together this morning. And first we'll consider, as this psalmist cries out to conclude this psalm, we'll first look at the direction of his cry. Then second, we'll look at the perseverance of his cry. And finally, the tone of the cry. So first, what is the direction of the cry? Well, it's very clear. Verse 169, let my cry come before you. Verse 170, let my plea come before you. Before you, to you. This is where I want my cry to come. I'm lost. So I'm crying out, and I want that cry to be heard by you. I want it to come before your face. This is the direction I'm sending my cry. This is the direction I send my plea, my prayer. It's actually the word come in verse 169, come before you. The form of that word in the Hebrew, here it's a rarer form, a rarer verb pattern of the word. And with that rarer form, it often means coming in worship, coming formally, coming in prayer, coming in worship. I come with a prayer. And then the word for plea in 170 is the other clue that this is indeed a prayer. For that's a word often used in Scripture as a prayer. It's my plea, my supplication, my asking of you, O God. And so we have two good clues that this is a prayer, even as many of the Psalms are prayers or have prayer aspects to them. And so this is a prayer. It's a plea. It's coming before God in a particular way. Lord, I'm coming before you. I'm going in that direction. I'm going in your direction. That's where I'm sending this prayer, this cry. And that's the only direction a prayer can go, is it not? Any other direction, any other source of asking, it's the wrong direction. We can't send our prayers to saints. We can't send our prayers to dead grandparents. We can't send our pleas and our askings to powers of this world. No, the direction must be to God. That's the only proper direction. That's the only true direction. So when we're tempted, when we're lost, what direction do we go to? What is our starting point? Now, we can make a play on words and think about it this way. Remember that he's pleading, first of all, the end of verse 169, for understanding and for deliverance. Understanding. Well, what's another word for understanding? Point me in the direction to go. So if we were to turn this into a play on words, we could say it this way. Only by going in the right direction can we receive the right directions. That's what the psalmist is doing, right? He's saying, give me understanding. I come before you, and since I'm coming in the right direction, Lord, give me the right directions, that I might know where to go, where to walk, how to live. Give me understanding according to your word. And the opposite will certainly lead to disaster, will it not? If our cry does not come in the right direction to God, then the directions that we end up with, the way that we would order our lives would go wrongly. Because if we don't start by going to God, we're not going to end with the right direction. If we do, it's by accident. What do I mean by that? What's an illustration? Well, as all illustrations, of course, fall apart at some point, and this one falls apart fairly quickly, because going to God in prayer is not just a formula, but we can think of it in this way, like a math formula. What happens when you receive a math question? You have to know the right formula first to get the answer, especially once you start getting a little bit more complicated in the end of high school and write these kinds of things, right? You need to know the right formula, and then you can get the right answer. So there's two steps to the answer, right? You see the question and you think, oh, what's the right formula to, you know, figure out the diameter of a circle or whatever, right? And then you plug in the right formula. And now, since you started in that right direction, since you have the right formula, now you can come up with the right answer. You need to start with the right direction in order to end with the right answer. Now, sometimes, if the math is simple enough, if the numbers are small enough, you might not even know the right direction, but you can just figure it out in your head. Or maybe you plug in the wrong formula, but the right answer still comes out, but it's by accident. It's not going to always work. It's going to be inconsistent. It's not the right way to go about it. And so if we bring that back, and again, illustrations fall short, going to God in prayer is not a simple formula. There's very much a heart attitude, and that's certainly much different than any kind of math problem. But if we think of it in terms of this illustration, what happens when the world goes to anything aside from God and asks for direction? What gets spit out? Directions for live your life this way, do this, do that, help these people, don't tell this person. Sometimes, they're right in a general way. But when they are right, they started with the wrong foundation. They're only right by accident. Because they didn't begin by going in the right direction. They didn't start with the proper foundation. When you do not start with God, the foundation is wrong. The starting point is wrong. And so the end result, the end desires, the end goals, they're going to be all over the place. And they're only going to be right from time to time in an accidental way. So let's make this a little more specific. Non-Christians sometimes see that hunger is wrong. That there should be justice in this world, right? But they start with the wrong directions. And so they're going to make mistakes along the way. They're going to fail to see that all of life is important, even those in the womb. They're going to fail to see that compassion sometimes needs to be tied with correction and with rebuke. The worldview is wrong. They're not going to the right place from the beginning, so you're not going to end in the right place very often. How did they get there? Where did you start? And this is, so then we ask ourselves this in all phases of life. Where are we starting to? Where are we going to? What direction are we going to in order to receive our directions? We must come before the Lord, and then we can have understanding according to His word. And the psalmist prays to God. He seeks direction from God, and he can come before God with perseverance. Perseverance. Now, first of all, we know that the Lord went to the wilderness often to pray. Luke tells us this. We know also that after going up into heaven, the Lord still prays, intercedes perfectly on our behalf. Romans 8, verse 34 tells us this truth. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who has perfect perseverance in prayer? Certainly it is Jesus Christ. His perseverance is perfect. Not only on this earth did he go to the wilderness, did he make it his habit to pray, but even now in heaven, he intercedes on our behalf. That is perseverance in prayer. Well, what about this? What about our psalm? What about this psalmist? Is there a perseverance to this prayer? Well, we know that prayers can be short. We know that prayers can be long. This psalm is long. It is long. It takes a long time to just sit down and read it from start to end. It is a lengthy prayer. Now, that's not at the heart of this diligence. Rather, at the heart of this diligence is it's tied to a life which is consistent with God's word. Verse 173, I have chosen your precepts. It's tied not to a feeling of burdensome duty, but it's tied to, here's the heart attitude. It's tied to, this is his delight to do this. I long for your salvation, 174, and your law is my delight. It's tied to praise. We see that delight and praise. These things can go together. 171 to 172, I delight in praising you. So now it's a prayer, but he's praying about singing. Because verse 171 and verse 72, it's about singing, right? My lips pour forth praise. My tongue will sing of your word. And this is something he delights to do both in private and together with God's people. The personal my lips pour out of verse 71, but then the singing of verse 172, it's a little more technical word. We don't have an exact parallel in the English. It means to sing responsively. It's echo singing. It's singing together with others. Choruses sometimes where we sing to have an echo, right? That's the kind of song in 172. And to have that kind of echo, there needs to be more than one person, right? So he's saying, my lips pour forth praise. I delight to sing your praise on my own. And then I delight my tongue to be part of an echoing choir. I delight to sing with God's people. I delight to give praise. Your law is my delight. Now, the opposite of choosing God's precepts, 173, the opposite of having delight and being quick to praise God, those would be roadblocks to prayer. If it's not a delight, if it feels like a burden, if it feels like a mere duty, that's going to be a roadblock to perseverant prayer. It's going to feel like a job rather than our delightful task as God's servant. And so without having delight, we would have a roadblock to prayer. It would not be perseverant. It would not be, to speak roughly, 176 verses long, but to speak in another way, it would not be part of our very being, part of our very joy as servants of God. And this is true also if we do not walk in God's way, if we do not choose God's precepts, that's also a roadblock to prayer. If our life is not one which would seek to walk in accordance to God's word, it's going to be a roadblock. It's going to make it harder to come to God in prayer. And so the psalmist is putting away these roadblocks. He's saying, I put on delight. I choose to walk in your precepts. And so I come before you. I come before you. This is the task of the believer. Now, there are other roadblocks to prayer. But we can even think practically about how to pray. Other roadblocks might be we just don't always know what to say. We don't always have eloquence, which the heart is what matters more than eloquence itself. But we could perhaps even use the pattern of this psalm. Now, this is not for everyone. I'll say why in a second. But we could perhaps use this idea of taking each letter of the alphabet and beginning sentences of praise or sentences of thanksgiving or sentences of supplication, and we could come to God and we could work from A to Z. We could think what's something I am grateful for that starts with an A? What's something that's difficult in my life that I need to come to God with that starts with an A? And we could work all the way through the alphabet, or maybe skip just X. But we could work through the alphabet. Now, remember, prayer is to be a delight. So if you're someone who just really doesn't like language very much or thinking about words at all or who would find this very, very difficult, maybe that would just be a burden. And so maybe for you, that's not the best idea. But we can do that. Scripture does that. Come to God. Go in that direction. And do so with persistence. And practically speaking, giving structures to prayer can be a way to sit down more diligently. Now, much more can be said on this. Other practical roadblocks to prayer of this age, I know, because I'm a product of this age and easily distracted by my smartphone and things like that. I know. Now, we can talk about the difficulties of past ages, but this is even a particular difficulty of our age, that work so easily surrounds us, that we live in a culture which, you know, can easily light things after dark. We can work around the clock. There are cultures in the past where it was hard to do things after dark because it was hard to have light. You couldn't just flip a switch. And so you went to bed earlier. You went to... There are other practical things which we could talk about, which we need to work through. But the point is this: if we seek to have delight in prayer, if it's helpful to give even some kind of structure to our prayer, we're all called to come to God diligently. This is a task for all Christians, whether you're a 20-year-old easily distracted by your phone, whether you're busy in life, this is something we're all called to do. This isn't something we just say, oh, you know, our retired grandparents have time for prayer, but I don't have prayer. No, I know that temptation. But we're all called to be perseverant and to take delight. So now, what is the tone of this cry? What is the tone of the psalmist? Well, here certainly we begin to see in a very direct way that tension between humility and confidence. We can think of some very confident words last week, verse 111, right? Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. End of verse 174, and your law is my delight. That's a kind of a theme that runs through this whole psalm. But at the same time, there's this need for humility, and it almost seems contradictory. Verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. We might even say it this way in light of our first two points. The very fact that the psalmist is going in the direction to God indicates humility. He's not looking to himself. He's looking to God. But at the same time, the words of delight and the perseverance, they show this confidence of the psalmist that he could come and he could say, your law is my delight. And earlier in the psalm, this is my heritage forever. I rejoice to walk according to the lamp that guides my feet. And so how do these things even go together, we might ask? How can the psalmist speak so confidently? And then the last words of the psalm be, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. But even in that verse, say, I do not forget your commandments. It's how does this even balance together? Certainly, Christ helps us to hold this balance, doesn't he? And we understand this even more fully than the psalmist. And so after I say that, you might think, well, we're going to turn to the New Testament, right? Well, no, we're going to go 200 years forward instead of 900 years. We're going to go to Isaiah. Sometimes the prophets are preaching about things that come before in the Old Testament. It is interesting to think about. We don't only turn to the New Testament to interpret the early parts of the Old Testament. We also turn to the prophets to interpret the earlier part of the Old Testament, because the apostles aren't the only preachers. The prophets are preachers. We'll actually talk about this more tonight. Our text tonight is Isaiah 1, and there's one commentator who says that Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the text for Isaiah's sermon in Isaiah chapter 1. But what's the reference to lost sheep? Isaiah almost certainly written a couple of centuries after Psalm 119. And what does Isaiah say about lost sheep in Isaiah 53 verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one. It's the words of the psalmist, isn't it? We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's the him? It's the suffering servant. It's the suffering servant from verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The psalmist is saying, remember what the psalmist said? Remember that we have all gone astray like lost sheep? Look to the suffering servant who will bear our grief, whose very, very chastisement will bring us peace, whose wounds will heal us. The prophet knows that we must look to Christ when we know that we ourselves are lost sheep. And he uses the same words. All we like sheep have gone astray. And to speak of oneself as a lost sheep is not very proud. I once had the opportunity to speak to a modern shepherd from Canada. And I thought I'd take the advantage. There's so many illustrations about sheep and shepherds in the New Testament. I'd say, what have you learned as a shepherd? How does that flesh out the details of Scripture? If I remember correctly, the first thing he said was, sheep are just as dumb as people say they are. And I've tried to do a little bit of research just in general about sheep and tried to read about them. The closest thing I've ever read online, which, you know, online isn't always, you know, the best source, so maybe I need to find more shepherds. But the closest thing I've ever found online to a defense of the intelligence of sheep was there's one guy who said, well, compared to other dumb domesticated animals, sheep are only like a little bit dumber. That's the closest thing to a defense of the intelligence of sheep I've ever read. And if we think about the sheep who has gone astray, then it really gets humbling. Because there are some animals which can go into the wild and survive. Now, perhaps I should have, there's a lot of knowledge about domesticated cattle here, so perhaps I should have called up, you know, a couple of the members of the church before I spoke about this. But I think a cow is large enough, they don't have to be too afraid. I mean, they're not going to survive on their own, but they're not going to die. You're going to be able to find them and bring them back. They're so big, they're not going to be in danger of too many predators. What about some other domesticated animals? What happens when a pig goes into the wild? Well, a pig can go into the wild and survive, usually, without too much trouble. They'll even, after a few generations back in the wild, they'll start to grow tusks again, and it's very interesting why that happens. I'm going to stop talking right now because I could talk about that for too long. What about horses? When they go back into the wild, what happens?
Well, if we think about our own continent, if we think about the Americas, North and South America, there used to be horses here when some of the first people came into America, and those horses were a little bit smaller than what we usually think of as horses, and they went extinct for various reasons. So what were the wild horses of the 1800s and 1900s, and even the one last wild herd roaming around of wild Mustangs in Virginia to this very day? What were those horses? They were horses of the Spanish conquistadors who escaped. They were domesticated horses who escaped and then prospered in the wild. They're fast. They're fearless. They're strong. Horses can go into the wild and survive. There is no record of something like that for sheep. Sheep, shepherds of the Middle East, who still use practices fairly similar to the days of Jesus and all the way back to the psalmist. What happens when a sheep gets lost from the herd? Well, shepherds from the Middle East tell us that when a sheep goes astray, they have no defense against predators. They're not fast. They desire to be back with the other sheep. That's this part sheep love to be part of a herd. And they, of a flock. And they're so fearful. There are accounts of sheep who get lost in the wild, fall down, don't even have the capability to get back up by themselves, and die of fear before the predators get there. That's a lost sheep. Afraid, unintelligent, nothing like a horse or even a pig. It's a humble statement. But what was the very purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ? Not only Isaiah 53, but now we can look all the way forward to the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Why did Jesus come? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And we could also turn to John, read about how Christ is the Good Shepherd. We could also turn to Luke 15 and think about the lost sheep there. But this is the very purpose why Jesus came. He came to seek and save the lost. And this is why we can be confident. Because though we are a lost sheep, lost in not in the sense of apostasy, that's not what the psalmist is talking about, but lost in the sense of knowing our own sin, knowing we can't do it by ourselves. And the prophet says, we are lost sheep, but our sins have been laid on him. The gospel says this is the very purpose why Jesus came. And so we have confidence, Hebrews chapter 10. And so we have confidence by Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and with our bodies washed with pure water. We are lost sheep, but we are not hiding. And we cry out, and Jesus will certainly find and cover the sins of the lost sheep. And so we're both humble by the very fact that we are to call ourselves sheep,
but confident because of our shepherd. So yes, both confession of sin, repentance, and turning away from ourselves, and confident belief when we look to Jesus. And this is what we're called to do. Pastor Bridges, in his lengthy commentary on Psalm 119, says that the last words of Psalm 119 remind us to combine the humble words of the publican with the confident words of the apostles, that we can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto me against that day. Feel the humility, know also the confidence by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, we have considered, especially together, the words of a lengthy and beautiful and well-structured psalm. But the unnamed scholar who wrote this psalm so long ago, and even just seeing the beauty and detailed structure, we can say this man was a scholar. He didn't look to himself or his own learning. He knew that he was but a lost sheep. And by the Holy Spirit, by that inspiration, proclaimed that truth. And so we say the same thing. I am a lost sheep. But we rejoice that the fullness of Scripture not only reveals that our sins are laid upon another, but that that suffering servant is Jesus Christ, who is also called the Good Shepherd. What joy that the Holy Spirit has revealed all of these truths through different men at different times in history. Through the psalmist, through the prophet Isaiah, through Luke, through John. But all written by the Holy Spirit, that we might know all these things at the same time and have both humility and confidence. And so we rejoice to say that we pray in the name of that good shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, our hymn, Standing to Sing, number 525. Standing to sing together all the verses of 525. Amen. People of God, it's now time for our gifts, our offerings. This morning, that's for the general fund. Following that, our closing prayer and our doxology, number 567. Of God, if you would stand. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. So we pray that you would equip us to do everything good according to your will, and that you would work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. This we pray by the Holy Spirit. Amen.